As you probably know, I'm a historian. I studied history, and history is my great passion. And if you've ever studied European history, which I think is the most interesting history that there is, I know there's a lot of interesting history in India and China and Japan and so on, but I've always found European history to be the most interesting, and that's why I came from Africa to Britain to study history, because I wanted to study European history. But if you've ever studied European history, you will know, particularly if you've studied history written by historians who are objective, historians who actually report history as it happened and don't have a bias or are not presenting their own view, but looking at history as it is and presenting it, if you've ever studied European history like that, then you will know that this letter that I've just read from, and it's only, what, 5 pages, something like that in a book, 5 or 6 pages, that this short letter of 6 chapters is the greatest influence in European history, a greater influence than any other writing. I wonder if you knew that. The letter of Paul to the Galatians has had a greater influence on European history than anything else, than the writings of Shakespeare, or the writings of any other philosopher, theologian, or anything like that. Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, turned Europe around on its head. It was rather like an explosion. You know how you have a setting, you have a scene, perhaps an area that's there and it's very serene and going on, and then something massive happens, a volcano, an earthquake, and everything is changed completely. It shatters everything, and everything is then rebuilt. Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, did that in Europe in the 16th century. It actually shattered the social, religious scene of Europe, and it had to be restructured. And what we see in Europe today is a result of this letter. So we just need to be aware of this, that God's word has had this tremendous impact upon our history. I always think it's such a great shame that we as Christians, we read Galatians, and really, we don't seem to take much note of it. I guess if I were to ask you, can you tell me what Galatians is about? And can you quote some verses from Galatians? Can you tell me some passages in Galatians? I wonder how many Christians would be able to quote verses from Galatians, passages from Galatians, or even say what Galatians is about, or any passage that they know about in Galatians. Isn't it a shame we've buried this letter that actually had such an explosive influence upon the history of Europe? Now, this morning, because we're gathering round the Lord's table, I want to look specifically at verses 4 and 5. And I want to look at the verses, what they teach about the cross of Christ. This is why Galatians has had such an impact upon Europe, because it is all about the cross of Jesus Christ. It is all about Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary, and why he died, and what happened as a result of his death, and what is the impact of his death upon us as Christians. What is the impact of his death upon the world around us? This is what Galatians is all about. And I rather fear that just as we buried Galatians and it no longer has any impact upon our lives, we have rather, do you know, buried the cross. And I'm sorry to say this, so often Christians don't seem to realize what the cross is all about and what a tremendous thing it was that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. What happened there at Calvary? What an impact it had upon his people and upon the world. Well, Galatians is all about the cross of Christ. Looking at those verses then, particularly verses 3 and 4, I want to bring out three things from them. And they're all there in that passage. I'm not inventing anything. It's all there in this passage. Three things about the cross of Christ from Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And the first is this. This passage teaches us that Christ gave himself for our sins. Paul says in verse 3, he greets the people of Galatia and he says to them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Now we read that and, well, we've heard it so often. We've been round the table so often. We've so often heard about the cross and the death of Jesus and the purpose for which he died. And we almost, as it were, let's move on to something more exciting. What is there in Galatians that Martin Luther found? What is there in Galatians that the early European reformers found that so exploded the continent? Where is all this? I've read verse 3 and verse 4. Jesus gave himself for us, for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age. What is all this? Well, let's move on. Where did Martin Luther get all this energy and drive that he actually had such an impact upon Europe? Well, do you know verses 3 and 4 was where Martin Luther got his energy from? It was verses 3 and 4 that actually turned Europe around. Because although it's so simple and so familiar, these are such tremendous words. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself for us. The Son of God became man. And the Son of God lived here on earth as a human being. And the Son of God had his heart filled with love and mercy and compassion for his people. And at the age of 33, the Son of God himself was arrested and was taken to the cross, and he was crucified for our sins. And he says he gave himself for our sins. As Jesus hung upon that cross, our sins were laid upon him, and God punished him. And as Jesus hung upon that cross, he shed blood so that we might be cleansed from the uncleanness of sin. And as Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, he shed his blood so that we might be released, redeemed from slavery to sin. And as Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, the anger of God that was due upon us, the just and holy anger of God that was due upon us, he took it upon himself, and God the Father poured all his anger, all of it, upon Jesus Christ. And so it's all gone. He punished his son. He poured out his anger upon his son. He demanded blood from his son so that we might be released from slavery to sin. How often do we think about these things? How often do you think to yourself, "I used to be a slave of sin"? There was a time when sin dominated my life. There was a time when I used to seek pleasure in sin, and I used to pursue sin, and I used to give my life for sin, because to me, sin was everything. I didn't even recognize it as sin. I didn't even label it as sin. But when I look back at my life, sin was the dominating factor, and sin was the governing influence of my life, but no longer so. I've been released from the power of sin, and I'm no longer under the dominion of sin. I'm now in the kingdom of God, and in the kingdom of Christ, and it is Christ who is my Lord, and Christ who is my Savior, and Christ who is the dominating influence in my life. How often do we think like that? And even if we do think like that, does it actually excite us? Does it thrill us? Do you know it should? That we belong to Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is now our Lord and our Savior. We're no longer slaves of sin. How often do we think of that? How often do we think of this? My sins are forgiven. They're gone. All guilt has been removed. God will never ever deal with me according to my sins, regardless of what sins I commit. Now, I'm not giving you a license to sin. But I'm saying this to you as a biblical fact, that all your sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, they're all gone. God will never deal with you according to your sins. God will never punish you. God will never judge you. If you have problems in your life, never say to yourself, it's because I have sinned and God is dealing with me according to my sins. That is a denial of the cross. Never say to yourself, I'm a dreadful person and God must despair of me because of all my failures. Your failures were taken away by Christ. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought God is never angry with us? Because all his anger was expended upon Jesus. It was poured out upon Jesus as Jesus hung upon that cross and our sins were laid upon him. It is all gone. God will never be angry with you. He will never have a go at you. He will never say to you, what on earth are you doing? You've sinned again. That same sin that we've spoken about before and you've repented of it so often. You've done it again. That will never happen. I've said it so often from this pulpit. The only emotion that God has in his heart towards you, if you're a Christian, the only emotion in his heart towards you is love. That's the only thing in his heart towards you, love. His heart is filled with love and only with love. It is not love that is mingled with disappointment and love that is mingled with anger and love that is mingled with bitterness or anything like that. Love and only love and pure love, holy love, God's love through Christ our Savior because he gave himself for our sins. You know, we need to meditate on this much. We need to reflect on this much. The New Testament, you read the epistles of the New Testament, the letters. How often do the writers of the New Testament bring their readers back to the cross? Every letter in the New Testament, at the heart of every letter is the cross. Isn't that interesting? Regardless of what problems the church had, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Colossians, he's writing to the Philippians, and they have a variety of problems in their church. In Corinth, there were men visiting prostitutes. In Philippi, there were people who were proud and arrogant and self-centered. And in Colossae, there were people who were worshipping angels. A variety of problems. But he always brings them back to the cross and he says, you come back to the focus of God's love and God's grace and God's power. It is the cross. That is where you were set free. That is where you were brought into the kingdom of God. That is where Christ saved you. So the first thing we see here, Christ gave himself for our sins. We mark the Lord's table, we celebrate the Lord's table because our sins have been dealt with. But there's a second thing in this passage, and we see this second thing, that Christ delivers us from the present evil age. Look at the way that verse 4 is written. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So, the work of Jesus Christ isn't just dealing with our sin record. Yes, it is that. When Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he took our sins upon him and he paid the penalty and he cleared that debt. But then his work continues. There is an ongoing work of God in your heart. There was a day when you became a Christian. There was a day that you came to Jesus and you asked him to forgive you your sins. And you asked him to cleanse you in his blood. And you asked him to make you right with God. Now, whatever language you may not have used that language, but that is essentially what you were asking for. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And he forgave you all your sins. And you became a born-again Christian. And you were delivered out of the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God, and you became a child of God. And the work of God then doesn't finish there. God doesn't say, right, you asked for salvation, you've got salvation, now you get on with the Christian life. The work of God doesn't finish there. Because we still have sin in us. If you were to say to me today, I'm sinless, well, I would say to you, actually, you've just committed a sin. Because the Bible says, the person who says, I'm without sin, is actually telling a lie. So it is a lie to say, I'm sinless. We still have sin in us. We have sinful habits. We're attracted by sin. Sin comes and displays its so-called pleasures. And sin says, now if you were to pursue this particular thing, you would get so much pleasure. And we get attracted by this because we still have something of the old mindset. Oh yeah, that will give me pleasure. And it is a sin. And we have old habits. We have anxiety. And we shouldn't have anxiety. And we have worries, and we shouldn't have worries. I'm not saying we don't have troubles in life. But the Bible does say we're not to be anxious. We're not to be worried people. We're not to be constantly anxious about this and anxious about that. We are to rejoice in the Lord. So sin still has this place in our hearts. And here Paul says that Christ delivers us. It's this present continuous tense. He delivers us from the present evil age. We live in a world where sin is everywhere. And the influence of sin grows and grows. But there is this island of Christians in the middle of a sinful world. And whereas the world is becoming more and more evil, Christians are becoming more and more pure. More and more holy, more and more Christ-like. This is what happens when you become a Christian. God sends His Holy Spirit to come and live in you. If you're a Christian here this morning, the Spirit of God lives in you. He came to live in you the day that you were converted. And the Bible says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, you are not a Christian. He lives in you. And He has one purpose. Now there are many other works that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. But He has one purpose, to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. To perfect us. That is His one great work. The other works of giving gifts and so on, they all serve this one great purpose. Why does the Spirit give gifts to members of the church? It is because He is perfecting the members of the church, and the gifts are used in the process of perfection. Why does He give the gift of preaching? It is because the preaching of the Word of God is meant to be a perfecting agent. You see? So all these gifts all serve this one purpose, this process of being perfected. God the Spirit is at work in you, perfecting you, making you like Jesus Christ, so that increasingly you are becoming like Jesus Christ. Now I want to say something very, very serious to you. The Bible says this, and this is found particularly in the writings of John. If a person claims to be a born-again Christian, but there is no transforming work going on in his heart, that person has been deceived and is not a Christian. That is the teaching of the Bible, particularly the first letter of John. If a person says, I'm a born-again Christian, I love the Lord Jesus, and I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've been saved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes all these claims. This is what John particularly focuses on, words spoken from the mouth, claims. He uses that phrase again and again. If we say, if we say, if we say. So the person says certain things. I'm born again. I love the Lord Jesus. I've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But then you examine their lives. Perhaps the person's been a Christian decades. And you see very little Christ-likeness. You see very little evidence that sin is being dealt with. that sin is actually being put to death. And Christ's likeness is being instilled in that person. You see very little evidence of it. Now, we as human beings, we make all sorts of excuses. But you know, the Bible is very brutal on this point. The Bible doesn't make excuses. The Bible says simply, John says this, and he says, if we say that we are Christians, but there is no Christ-likeness in us, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I say this because this is a very, very popular deception. It's a very widespread deception. And I would hate it if any person in the church where I'm a pastor, on the day of judgment, if they were to hear the words, "Away from me, I never knew you." And there will be many, this is what Jesus said, there will be many who will hear those words, "I warn you, I warn you." There will be many, you read Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, there will be many who will hear these words, "You claim to be a born again Christian, but actually I never knew you." Please, my friends, do not be deceived. Be brutally honest with yourself. I was hearing a lovely story. I was listening to a sermon on the internet. And this man was Stuart Olliott. He was talking about how he used to go to a certain location every year because there was a conference and he was the speaker. For some reason, every year he was the speaker at this conference. And so he said, every year I would go to this particular town and there was this conference. And he said there was a man who used to organize this conference. He was the guy who organized it. And he would write to me and say, "Right, Stuart, the dates are this and the theme is this and we're looking forward to having you coming." And he said, year after year I went and I would preach. And he said, one year after about 20, 25 years, one year I went and the man who organized this conference greeted me. And there was something different about the way he spoke, about the way he looked, about the way he behaved, something different. And I said, "What happened?" And he said, "I became a Christian in the last few months." Organized a conference, a Bible conference. Never been a Christian. He said, "I became a Christian in the last few months." Do you know there are multitudes of stories like that? Friends, let us examine ourselves. Are we being delivered from this present evil age? Are we becoming more like Christ daily in our Christian lives? And then the third thing that Paul says in this passage, that Christ does all this because it is the will of God, our Father, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came because God the Father loves this world. Why did Jesus come? Because God the Father loves this world and wants to save this world. Why did Jesus come? Because God the Father wants his people to be perfected and to be with him in heaven. Why did Jesus come? Because God the Father in love sent him. He is the love gift of God. There is a Father in heaven whose heart is filled with love towards sinners. Compassion and grace are in his heart towards sinners. And he gave his Son as a free gift to us, saying, "I love sinners. Now here is my Son as a sacrifice who died for sinners. Believe in him." The heart of Father beats with this love. There are so many illustrations in the Bible. I love the parable of the prodigal son. Because the prodigal son is a beautiful example of the heart of the father. The son goes away and he takes his share of the estate and he goes and wastes it on sinful living. And he's there feeding these pigs. And you almost have this picture of the father stands at a certain spot. Perhaps there's a little hill in his land and from that hill he can see the road that's coming from the far city to his place. And he stands there and he looks at this road, longing and longing. And one day, as he's standing there looking, he sees his son. The son who has had his share of estate, gone to the far country of sin, and wasted all his money on loose living and in sinful living. He sees his son. And he doesn't wait and say, well, I will wait till that boy comes. And I will wait until he crawls on his knees and on his chest and he says to me, forgive me. He doesn't wait. He runs. You've often heard, I'm sure, that in the Middle East, for an old man to run is not done. It's an undignified thing. Men do not run in the Middle East. They walk at a sedate pace because that's what dignified men do. But he runs because he loves his son. His son has done much wrong, but he loves his son. And so he runs and he greets him. And the son says, look, receive me as one of your servants. He says, I don't receive you as a servant. God doesn't receive sinners into his kingdom as servants. He receives sinners into his kingdoms as sons. Because the son just says, look, I've blown my share of the estate. All I want to do is be a servant. I know I can't be a son because I've taken my share of the estate. I just want to be a servant. Your servants are well looked after. You pay them well and you give them good accommodation. Can I just be a servant in your estate? And the father says, no. You're a son. And so he says, bring the signet ring and bring the coat and bring the fattened calf. He's a son. And so he receives him back because the father's heart is filled with love. And God the Father's heart is filled with love. And so he sent his son that we might be saved. If you're a Christian here today, meditate much on the love of the Father and the love of the Son. And if you've never come to faith in Christ, meditate on this. That God in love sent his son and Christ made a full payment and a full salvation on the cross for all his people.